Now let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 3. Luke 3. And this evening I'd like to read from verse 7 down through 14. We'll stand together as we read Luke 3, verse 7. Speaking of John the Baptist. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to him, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him also, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Amen. Please be seated. Well, we'll just spend a brief time reviewing some of what was covered last week in this passage on the ministry of John the Baptist. Verse 7 speaks to the problem with the people, and that is that they were complacent. Remember, they said, "We have Abraham for our father, so things are okay." And John, as any good preacher or any good evangelist or prophetic voice, would be sensitive to this complacency. The idea that everything's going to be okay, and I have never really been that concerned about any spiritual issue. And there are plenty of prophets who are saying that it's okay, everything's okay, peace, peace, when there is no peace. But John the Baptist is concerned about this, that these people are resting upon their laurels, they're resting upon the fact that they were raised in a Christian household, or they had this covenantal heritage. They were baptized, or they were part of a Christian church. They might have been part of the very best denomination, best church. So there is this complacency that marks the audience, and John is concerned for this, and he responds by speaking to the imminence of God's judgment. We see that in the following verse, verse 8. He says, "The axe is at the root." Excuse me, verse 9. "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cast down and thrown into the fire." So John has this sense of an imminent judgment. And he speaks to this. When an axe is right at the root of the tree, you have the distinct impression that this tree is about to be cut down. And so what is this judgment that John is sensitive to? And I believe that all preachers, all pastors, all Christians, ourselves included, should be sensitive to the imminence of judgment. That judgment is right around the corner. We should, as it were, smell something of the sulfur of the fires that are about to burn. Now, this fire may refer to the temporal judgment of AD 70, or it may refer to eternal judgment, either way. And I think the best interpretation is to say that this applies to either form. This could be temporal or eternal judgment, and it may be individual judgment or a corporate judgment, either way. Romans 11 acknowledges the cutting off of the branches, the branch of the Jews. You remember that in Romans 11 where the Apostle Paul is saying the Gentile branch has been grafted into the olive tree, and the Jewish branch has been cut off. And so in Romans 11, there's this reference to a corporate judgment, a corporate and a temporal judgment of sorts, in that the temporal judgment involves the cutting off of the Jews from that external covenant with God, and now effectively losing that opportunity to be in communion with the true and living God. So Romans 11, I believe, is a true reference to the corporate judgment of God. So remember how it ends in verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." So Paul is summarizing the passage by saying, I've been dealing with the judgments that God has brought upon the Jews and the potential judgment he could bring in the future upon the Gentiles. And so there's this temporal and corporate judgment that is to come upon the Jews. And even our Lord referred to this judgment in his ministry. Remember, as he was tortured and he was dragged away, the crown of thorns on his head, and he's dragging the heavy cross down Calvary Way. Do you remember he paused for a moment? You feel the intensity of that moment, can't you? Where our Lord himself is subjected to judgment and will be to the curse that was due to us for our sins. So that is happening. That's in process right there. Do you see that? And there at that moment, you can hear the cold and hard sobriety in his voice as he envisions the severity of God's judgment to come upon Israel. So what he says in verse 28 of Luke 23, Jesus turning to them said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, who wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. And then they will begin to say, the mountains fall on us and do the hills cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood," that is the Romans, "do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" See, there's that warning about the impending imminent judgment of God upon the Jews coming in AD 70. And the severity of God's judgment in the temporal is a reminder of the severity of eternal judgment as well. So temporal judgment not to be ignored, but to be seen as something of a warning concerning the judgments that are to come. In Luke 19 again, our Lord wept over Jerusalem. He wept over Jerusalem. See, I mean, because you see this as such a contrast between the complacency. Don't worry about it. We have Abraham as our father. No big deal. Don't pay attention to John. Don't pay attention to the warnings of Jesus. But here Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. As he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you on every side, and level you and your children with you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And Jesus, he's heartbroken that they were so close. The visitation, what is the visitation? What do you think the visitation is in this passage? But the visitation of the Savior himself. That he came so close, he was right there. And yet your response was to harden your hearts and to seal up that judgment that would become inevitable on you in AD 70. And you know, the results of the Jews blocked out of the olive tree, blocked out of the everlasting or eternal redemptive covenant of God for a period of time. Now, it's not that the Jews won't be brought back in. I believe that Romans 11 speaks to the return of the Jews, but think about the thousands of years that went on before you come to Robert Murray M'Cheyne and the outreach in 1820s to the Jews, and you began to see that movement into the works of Richard Wurmbrand and others in the 20th century. But But for the think about the devastation of an entire people blocked to such a great extent from the covenant of grace, access to the gospel itself for all those years because of the hardness of their hearts and the judgment of God that came upon them. This is a temporal judgment. Could it be that John the Baptist was referring to the axe at the root? It's just so close. Now is the time for repentance. You turn away now, the effects will be thousands of years of devastation to the Jewish people. But remember that God's temporal judgments are emblematic of the final judgment. Now, it's not that we should look at the problem of the Jews in AD 30 when John the Baptist was bringing his word to the nation, but brothers and sisters, I'm convinced that we are in the same boat as they were 2,000 years ago. I think that's where we are today. I believe that this is it. The nations are bound for temporal judgment. John the Baptist could as easily be saying this to our nation as he was 2,000 years ago. We don't need to be pointing fingers at the Jews so many years ago. Look at where our nations are today. In just the last 30 years, I mean, the nations have turned on Christ, unlike any other time in several thousand years of world history. The Antichrist motions made in Europe and North America have been astounding. I don't think there's much left. Maybe 2 years. Maybe 20 years. But the axe is at the root. As much today as it was so many years ago, brothers and sisters. Could we be on the cusp of a massive worldwide socio-political cataclysm? World War III? I haven't seen economic strains like this in perhaps thousands of years. Especially after doing my survey of the rise and fall of Western economies, there's nothing like what we're seeing. There's nothing like this. Economists will tell you this. We have never been here before. The axe is at the root. Temporal judgments are right there for our world as much as it was for the Jews so many years ago. Now, it may be a temporal judgment that involves some spiritual judgments. You know, it's hard to say exactly what these judgments consist of. But the fact is we're already under the judgment of God. I think of a comment made by Billy Graham 10 years ago. Billy Graham, the most famous evangelist in the world. And by the way, it's still on his website. So you can go to Billy Graham, evangelicalassociation.org, whatever. You can still find this statement that he wrote 10 years ago. And this is what he wrote. Some years ago, my wife, Ruth, was reading the draft of a book I was writing, and when she finished a section describing the terrible downward spiral of our nation's moral standards and the idolatry of worshiping false gods, such as technology and sex, she startled me by exclaiming, "If God doesn't punish America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah." Now, that could be the most politically incorrect thing anybody could ever say. And it was surprising to me that Billy Graham would say it, because he wasn't the kind of guy who would say things like that, but he was coming to the end of his life. He's probably, 90 years old at the point at which he wrote this. And by God's grace, he extended this evangelist life just a little bit longer so he would have a little bit more of a prophetic voice to our day. And brothers and sisters, I think we're almost there. I have to say that this thing is not going to last much longer. And we're already under the judgment of God. Just about every curse contained in Deuteronomy 28 is already fulfilled in the U.S. So this isn't like anybody has to be a prophet. You know, we don't have to develop some prophetic moment and look at some specific thing that will happen in the 10 years from now. We don't need to do anything like that. We already know that the curses contained in Deuteronomy 28 are already fulfilled in the United States. We got all the debt and the $10 trillion of quantitative easing. Haven't seen like that. What, $20 trillion out of the $30 trillion of national debt has been collected in the last 10 years? And, you know, on and on it goes. The destruction of the family, the homosexualization of the children, the consuming of placentas. I mean, even something as odd as that. Very common today. Something that the midwifery, Christian midwifery organizations are trying to correct, but it's a very common thing. The consumption of placentas. And that's precisely one of the curses contained in Deuteronomy 28. And it's very popular today. Right down to diseases proliferating, the economic catastrophes, the insanity, the despair deaths, 20 times what they were in 1960. And on it goes. I mean, pretty much check, 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 right down the list. John the Baptist would be saying the same thing to this age. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There's also an imminence about eternal judgment. So we've talked about the imminence of temporal judgment. But what about eternal judgment? You know, there is a sense in which we are all on the brink of eternity. We all stand on the very brink of eternity. Our lives are very short. And, you know, I think our brother who went to be with the Lord just suddenly, just like that in that car accident several weeks ago, is a good illustration of where we are. We're right there. Could it be tonight? Could it be a week from now? Could it be a month from now? On the brink of eternity. And the question again is, are you ready? Are we ready? Am I ready to go? Our lives are so short, and eternity is so long. This is the perspective that we need to know that our lives are 40 years or 60 or 80 years, but eternity is beyond 100 years. Eternity is beyond 1,000 years. Eternity is beyond 10,000 years. So we are truly, all of us, doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter if you're 10 years old or 20 years old or 40 years old, we're all on the brink of eternity. And so for those who have not repented, those who haven't come to Christ in faith, you're hell-bound. Josh brought out the shorter catechism question on repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercies of God, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So there is that true sense of his sin. It's where repentance starts. It starts with a true sense, a true understanding of sin, and then a grief and hatred of sin. So the penetrating question that needs to be considered by everybody who attends church in America is this. Have you had a true sense of your sin? Have you turned from your sin with grief and hatred? Have you had a true sense of your sin? It's a good question. Have you repented? Have you turned away with a true grief and hatred of your sin unto God? It is true that our grief and our sins, sighs and tears and all that, do not pay for our sins. So we have the hymn, "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not all my sighs and tears can pay the awful load or carry the awful load." But if there is no grieving and no sighs and no tears, how can we say there's been real repentance? On the one hand, we can't be in this hopeless introspection all the time, counting our tears to determine if we have in some way merited salvation. So, you know, that's true. We can't do that. But is there any point at which we have to ask ourselves, have I repented? Has there been a genuine repentance in my life? Have I had a true sense of sin and turned from it with grief and hatred towards God and towards Jesus and towards His mercy, to receive His mercy? Has that been me? It's a good question. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 speaks to this genuine repentance. In fact, why don't you turn there if you have your Bibles with you. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Now I rejoice. This is Paul speaking to the Corinthian church. It's interesting also, he's not just speaking to an individual, he's speaking to a corporate body. So the Bible actually has this, you know, this concern for a judgment on a corporate body, a judgment upon a church congregation or the Jewish people, as well as a concern for individuals. But in this case, it seems that Paul is directing it to the entire church and saying, you've had this sinful issue in your church, and now where are you guys with this? And this is how he assesses the situation in Corinth in the second epistle to Corinthians. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. The point here is that the beginning of repentance is sorrow. Repentance itself is not sorrow. So we're going to get to that in just a moment. Actually, repentance is not just an emotional disposition, turns out. But there is an emotional disposition at the beginning. So has there been a concern for your sin in your own heart, in your life? So evidently there was a godly sorrow that produced a repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world, he says, produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Sorrow for sin is not repentance, but it's the thing that leads to it. Okay? And he says, okay, so this is where Paul considers the repentance itself to be genuine. Look at verse 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, and all these things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. See, now those are good words that describe what a real repentant heart and life would look like. So first, there is a sense of devastation. I do believe that we begin with a sense of devastation, a sense of need. Can you identify with Bartimaeus? Can you identify with the Syrophoenician woman? Can you identify with the woman at Jesus' feet? They're just weeping over her sin. And then hearing the calming, wonderful words of Christ, neither do I condemn you. I forgive you. I receive you. You know, have you identified with the publican on his face before God? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. A sense of that need. See, if you haven't really sensed the need, a need that only God could fill, then there hasn't been a shift in direction, a seeking of God's mercy in Christ. And as I was thinking about this, I thought the best description of true repentance came 15 years ago in the Colorado Gazette. It was really a striking comment that I never forgot. It was all set around a story where these homosexual activists, who apparently had something of a Christian background, were protesting in front of Focus on the Family. And the leader was quoted in the Gazette. And there it was. It was such a perfect illustration of what real repentance would look like. And here's what the man said. These people, that is, people in Focus on the Family, they think There is something terribly wrong with us that needs to be fixed. Yeah, that's it. That's it. He nailed it. That's it. That's where it begins. That's it, guys. There's a sense of horror that natural man can't deal with. It's not just the homosexual, it's the heterosexual, it's the homeschooler, it's all of us, right? By nature, guys, there is something terribly wrong with us that needs to be fixed, and we have to come face to face with it. We have to sense our need. Now, they can't see it, they don't want to see it, they can't face it. But that's it. That's where it begins. There's something very wrong with you. Devastatingly wrong. Irreparably wrong. Something only God can fix. Now, the ultimate test is not the grief and the sighs and the tears. It's not that. In fact, as I said, repentance is not primarily an emotional disposition. Why do we say that? I might be departing ever so slightly from the Shorter Catechism. I believe that it starts with that sense of devastation and that sadness and that grief and that emotional position, but that's not repentance, because repentance is metanoeo. That is a change of what? Mind. So you see, there's a difference here. It's a mental thing. It's not an emotional thing. Now, it's true there's an emotional aspect to it, especially on the front end, but ultimately, repentance is not your emotions. Repentance is your mind, your mindset, the way you look at things, the way you understand your own sin, the way you understand God and righteousness and Christ and what he did on the cross. And then you begin to get an aha moment. Repentance is an aha moment. Repentance is where it suddenly makes sense to you. It's a change of thinking, and it's a shift of our entire set of life priorities. So now the ultimate test for whether we have genuine repentance is found in the fruit, and that's verses 10 through 14. The people asked him, "What shall we do then?" He answered, said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him as none. He who has food, let him do likewise." The tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said, "Collect no more than was appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" So he said, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. Be content with your wages." Now, there's just a few observations concerning John's message, and then we'll be done. First thing here is true repentance will always result in a change of life. A change of perspective, a change of outlook, a change of mind will always result in a change of life. So let's go over this just for a moment. We begin with regeneration. Regeneration is the beginning of it. That's the change of heart. When we receive a change of heart, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that will yield to a change of mind. A change of heart first, change of mind. Can't put one in front of the others. People are called to repentance and yet don't have a change of heart. What's going to happen? Not going to have a change of mind. So we begin with change of heart, which results in a change of mind, which produces a change of life, which results in a peace of mind and a conscience that things are right with God. So in other words, you're not going to have a peace of mind unless there's been repentance, a change of life, and then there's that assurance and that peace of mind that follows. So it goes in that order. Until there's a change of mind and a change of life, There cannot be an assurance of salvation. You can't be sure you're saved. Now, there's no perfection here. There's just these indications. John isn't calling them to a perfect life. He's just giving some illustrations. And he's expecting to see a change of life that follows a change of mind. The change of life will be different for each person depending upon your age and your situation, your wealth status, and 1,000 other life circumstances. Repentance for a 5-year-old is not the same as repentance for a 50-year-old. Repentance for a millionaire is not the same as repentance for someone on welfare. But here's what's interesting. Repentance and the works that are worthy of repentance are the works that flow naturally from a repentant mind and heart. Involves materials and money. It involves your mindset towards materials and money. That's what's really interesting here. And I think it's appropriate because I think all of us have a certain mindset towards materials. In this case, it's being compassionate to the poor, voluntarily giving up of your things, being content with your wages, not cheating, being honest when it comes to money and trade. These were the things that were brought out to the various classes. Very interesting here. Now, again, this is probably an everybody issue. You put two-year-olds in a room with one toy, what happens? For 2 minutes. Two-year-olds in one room with one toy for 1 minute, what happens? They're fighting over the toy. Now, put 2 millionaires in one room. I'm kidding. No, I'm not kidding. I think it's an everybody issue. You all agree with me? It must be an everybody issue, right? Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. He says that just prior to, be anxious for nothing. You know, don't be concerned for what you shall wear, what shall you drink. He says, the problem is that people are worshiping money. People's hearts are attached to money, and that's why they're anxious. That's why they're worried about losing their job or whatever it is. For the 3-year-old, it's the tendency to covet somebody else's toy. I need an amen from the 3-year-olds. Oh, wait, there are none here. So in a very special sense, there needs to be a change of mind and a change of emphasis and focus in relation to money and materials. By the way, the number one contention in marriage is usually finances. The major stress is finances. People worry about their finances or they have different priorities. And their priorities are all arranged around the materials and the expectations of what they want and what they want to buy and the things that mean so much to them. And so relationships tend to be sacrificed on the altar of mammon all the time because their focus is money. Their focus is mammon. They are trying to serve mammon. And so that's what John is doing here. He's calling us to repentance in the area of finances, the area of money. Now, the true fruits of repentance is action. That is, you have to do something. If your mind has changed towards finances, you have 2 cloaks. You really don't need the other one. And this guy right in front of you is cloakless. It takes action to take the second cloak and give it to the man. It takes some action to pull out your checkbook and write the check for $3,000. You have to do something. There has to be a change of action, a change of life that follows the change of mind. Where there is idolatry, now there's generosity. And literally writing the check. So the fruits of repentance will have something to do with 3 things. Here it is. I'm almost done. The fruits of repentance will have everything to do with one of 3 things, or any of these 3 things. Number 1, how you spend your time. Number 2, how you spend your money. And number 3, how you treat others, especially your brothers and sisters in your family and in the church. Let me say that one more time. If you have truly repented in terms of your priorities, such that you're not ready to fight over power and money and all these things, you're going to see a change in your life in terms of how you spend your money, how you spend your time, and how you treat your brothers and sisters. I think that's it. I can't think of anything else. You're going to have a different life. A change of mind, true repentance, will result in you doing something different next week with your time and money and how you treat your brothers and sisters. In real time, in real space, in real actions. John is not telling the people to change their position. The soldier is still a soldier. The tax collector is still collecting taxes for the Roman government. The challenge is not to the system, but to the heart. He's not challenging them to change the system, but to change their hearts, their minds, and their actions in relation to money. A fundamental issue is idolatry. It's the idolatry of money and self. So take those who have defrauded their future wife by pornography. They're not going to do this anymore. They're not going to spend their time with that anymore. They're not going to steal by spending their time on porn and games. They'll stop thinking about themselves and talking about themselves and pampering themselves, but they'll dedicate their time to an extra part-time job to save for a house, for a wife and children, or whatever. Or they'll write checks of $3,000 to ministries to save women who are in forced slavery in relation to pornography or what have you. See, they're going to live their life differently. But if their mind hasn't changed and priorities haven't changed, then you're not going to be doing different things and walking in different ways and writing different checks and spending time in different ways. Are you with me? The change of mind is the change of priorities, which leads to a change of life in terms of how you spend your time and your money. The damage that a contentious, gossipy, discontented, grumpy, uncooperative wife can do to a house, to a family, to a church, to her children, it's overwhelming. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. This woman takes a sledgehammer to her home and to her relationships every day. It's horrible by the way she uses her tongue, her contentiousness, her gossip, her discontentment, her griping, her grumpiness, her uncooperativeness. It is so destructive to a house. Well, this woman who repents cannot simply not say anything. She can't just go mope in her closet. She's got to stop doing what she was doing. She's got to stop tearing down her house with her hands. She's got to stop that and start building her house. She must plan out new things to say. She must write down encouragements that she will use for others throughout the day, because she's going to spend her time talking about different things, because she's repenting. Her mind has changed. She doesn't like this. She doesn't want to go here anymore. She doesn't want to do this anymore. Her whole mind has changed, and now she's going this way instead. These are fruits of repentance. They can't be forced. They come naturally like fruit from a tree, because her heart has been cleansed. Her mind has been changed radically, dramatically. A miracle has happened in this woman's life. A miracle has happened in that man's life by the powerful working of the grace of God in his life. So repentance is not tears. It's not essentially an emotional disposition. It's a change of mind, a new outlook that activates a new life today, tomorrow. See, brothers and sisters, we don't live lives of regrets. We live lives of repentance. Yeah, I know what yesterday looked like. Yeah, I know what last year looked like. Yeah, I know the sins of my youth. And I told somebody, they actually, in some respects, loom larger. I see them to be much worse than they ever were, even when I was younger.
But the grace of God is much bigger too. So, you know, all of this has gotten much bigger in my mind. It's a beautiful thing. But we don't live lives of regret. We live lives of repentance. We don't live lives of disappointment about yesterday. We live lives of repentance today and tomorrow and the day after, bearing fruits under repentance. We live lives in the present. We live lives for the future. We live lives of change. We live lives of repentance, not regret. Amen. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, oh, what a gift. What a gift repentance is. Oh, what a gift. To get a new heart, a new mind. Indeed, repentance is a gift of God. It's nothing we can work up in ourselves. No, no, no. It comes as a gift. Father God, give us all a repentant heart and life, a repentant mind that results in a new life every day. Father, bless us with your Holy Spirit. Show us where to go tomorrow. Help us to take our first steps, maybe, or our next steps in this life of repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.